Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. We are so blessed, aren't we? Some great worship. Well, good morning. Welcome to church. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As we continue our series through the book of Ephesians, we come to a place where we're going to see God kind of in a different way than we normally think about him. You know, throughout the scriptures, God is revealed in a lot of different ways. And we're pretty comfortable with seeing God as king, God as our ruler, as Lord, as our healer, our savior, our shepherd. But today, Paul's going to say, you know, I want you to look at God a little differently. And it's the way that God's always revealed himself, but I might not think of it as holy as some of these other ways, but I think God really loves this term. It's God the construction worker, God the builder. And I know that doesn't sound like the most prestigious, you know, we don't write books like, you know, on the holiness of God being a construction worker, but in reality, from the beginning, God has been all about building and creating and designing and making projects come to fruition. From the beginning of the Bible, you see God creating the whole world and all the systems around us. You see God form man from the dust of the ground. You also see as things start unfolding, like Noah, for instance, getting the plans to the ark from God. You see Moses in the wilderness as he gets on Mount Sinai, the exact specifications of the tabernacle that God wanted built. God was a designer. He understood things. He wanted certain colors. He wanted certain nails. He wanted certain materials. All throughout, God is building, designing the temple, all the way into the New Testament, where you see Jesus step into our midst. And God, when he becomes one of us, before he ever preaches his first sermon or gives these famous messages or goes and dies for us on the cross, what do we find him doing? Mark chapter 6 says he was a carpenter. That word there for carpenter, it's the word tekton. In Greek, it meant he was a builder, someone who built things from scratch. He was a construction worker. God was really comfortable with being in our midst and building things. And I bring that up because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's going to go, yeah, most people don't really understand it, but God is still building. And he's building now perhaps the greatest thing that he's ever been a part of and ever built, ever designed and ever seen come to fruition. And, you know, you ask most people, what is God doing in the world right now? What is God building? I think you'll get maybe some good answers, like God's making good people. Sure. God's making the world a better place. Sure. God's preparing people for heaven. Sure. All those things are happening. God is doing that. But Paul's going to put them in such a way that you see, no, God is doing all that in the context of something way greater than you can imagine. Something more near and dear to him than you could ever even kind of fathom in what you look at and what you see in this world. And so he takes us to kind of a behind-the-scenes look at something that God is building. And the greatest part is it involves all of us too. And so Ephesians chapter 2, as we get to the end there in verses 11 through 22, Paul begins to describe, I guess you can call it the building project, the construction project of God. Now, it comes on the heels, by the way, of the first 10 verses where Paul has talked about us encountering Jesus, our life before him, our life with him, and now being a part of his plan. In verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, as Pastor Dave taught us through that last week. That means his artistic expression, the thing he's creating and putting his process and design into, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a great way of saying God has a plan, he has something that he's doing, and he wants you to be a part of that. And now he kind of unfolds that idea through the rest of the chapter here. So we'll take it a few verses at a time, break it down, and then put it all together and hopefully see that I didn't butcher God's building project. Verses 11 through 12, look at this with me. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So pause there real quick. As Paul kind of starts this out, he goes, I want you to remember something that, you know, you can often forget. Paul takes them back in this Ephesian audience and he goes, remember, now most of the Ephesians in that church were what we call Gentiles. Gentiles just simply means you weren't Jewish. You weren't born into the Jewish nation. You weren't part of that group of God's people. And so he goes, you Gentiles, people from the outside, I want you to understand something. I want you to make sure you're in touch with this. And he says, remember that when you came in here, you had no business with God. Essentially, he says, you were the uncircumcised. That's his way of saying you weren't God's people. Circumcision was the symbol that the Jews were given under Moses and the law. To be circumcised was to have a physical symbol that showed, I'm in a covenant, I'm in a relationship, I am part of God's people. So when you think of him saying that, what he's saying is, look, there were insiders, people who were called God's people, the Jews, and there were outsiders. If you weren't a Jew, you're an outsider. You don't belong. None of this belongs to you. It's not necessarily the greatest motivational start to a message, right? Paul is just looking at people going, you're a bunch of losers. You're a bunch of outsiders. You're a bunch of people who don't deserve this. And he takes it further. He goes, you were without Christ. That word there for Christ, it means it's not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's a title. And it meant the anointed one promised to God's people. In the Old Testament, he would come, he would deliver them, he would restore them to their place as a nation, and he would fulfill the prophecies that God had for them. You were without him. He didn't belong to you. You're outside of that. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It doesn't just mean all the rich blessings of Israel, the golden goodies. We think of commonwealth because it has that word wealth in it as that kind of idea. No, he's saying kind of in a bigger picture, that word actually refers to an idea of being a citizen or part of a society. And he goes, there is a society, a citizenship of God's people. You didn't belong to that at all. You were not born into the right group of people. You didn't inherit, he says, you were strangers and aliens from the promises of God. The covenants, the promises, it's like God had this plan with his people and you aren't a part of it and you don't deserve it and you don't belong. Well, thanks. Welcome to church today, right? It's like the roast of the Gentiles, especially if you're not Jewish in here, right? And you kind of have to have in mind, just like us, how diverse the audience was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major trading city, one of the biggest cities in this part of the Roman Empire. It was huge, and there's people from Egypt, there's people from North Africa, there's people from the Anatolians, there's the Persians, there's the Romans. It's like all these people, think big city vibe. And he's going, look, all you people with all your ethnicities and backgrounds and those things you're so proud of that you would look at and God goes, ooh, you're awesome. You're American. You're awesome. You're from, here or there. It's like the World Cup right now. Kind of think of that with everything going on. And he goes, that meant nothing. You were outsiders. You were strangers. And he's starting here to kind of paint a picture for us, right? He takes it to the furthest extreme at the end of verse 12, where he goes, you essentially were having no hope and without God in the world. He goes, yeah, let's just put it down to its base terms. You were hopeless. God didn't belong to you, and you didn't belong to God. You are outsiders, and none of this, none of God's promises, none of God's plan was working towards you. How's that for just a welcome? How's that for, hey, get involved with this? None of this belongs to you. You're sinners, you're Gentiles, you worship the wrong gods, you came from the wrong culture, you came from the wrong people group, you speak the wrong language in that area. It's like, you don't belong to this. Now, why is he doing that? Right, I thought you said he was going to talk about building something. Right? He is. But you kind of got to think of this in construction terms. Like when you're building something, you got to know what you're working with. You got to know what the problem is. Right? I experienced this the other weekend at my house. I came in a few weekends ago to take a shower, and it's never a great sign when you walk into your bathroom and there's just shower tiles sitting on your floor. And that was me. I'm like, why are there six broken shower tiles on my floor? And I look and I kind of smell, and I could smell this dusty, moldy smell. And I look at the wall where those shower tiles were, and I could just see it there. It's like wet, soggy. There had been cracks in the tile and it had been leaking through there for years. And I could smell something underneath. And I had a decision to make, right? It's like, here's the decision. I can either head on down to Home Depot, buy six more tiles and some glue, stick them up there, and just be like, hey, we've patched the problem, right? Or I could do what I stupidly did. Begin to peel back the next tile, and then the next tile, and then the next tile. And I'm proud to say I have no bathroom anymore because I went through every single tile and all the mold. And all this thing, this bathroom was held together by mold. That's it. Purely mold. And like, it was gross. And not only that, but then I got into my ceiling yesterday. And my voice is pretty scratchy today because when you go into ceiling and you pull down the drywall and I find the rat's nest that had been up there and all this stuff, I found in one of the walls of my, I shouldn't go off on this. This is just me now going off on my, I found an entire electrical system for my whole house on a wall with no outlets or anything. It was just hidden in my wall. If you guys do construction or if you ever work with electrical, it's one of the worst things. There's nothing. And so the more and more I took apart, the more I began to see, oh, you know what? We got to start over here. You can't fix problems by just temporarily patching them up, right? And God's not looking at us and going, hey, look, you know, I want to do something really pretty. So there's a lot of mold and dry rot underneath here. There's a lot of damage, but it's okay. I can just throw a few new tiles over here and you're all good. No, God looks at every single one of us and he goes, you need to be in touch with what's actually going on. There's some real problems here. You're outsiders for a reason. You're sinners. There's problems. You don't belong. You don't live, and he's going to say in just a few minutes, according to the law. You don't keep everything. And he's going, let's just be honest for a moment before we get into this construction project. You need some help. And he's kind of in these first two verses just laying that out there for us, going, yeah, you're the uncircumcision. You're the people on the outside. You're the ones who God needs to work with. So let's see as he continues to go on and show us what he begins to do. Look at verse 13. It says, but now, those are sweet words, especially after he beats us up. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I love this. It gets really good and rich in here. And I know it's a little bit wordy, but we're going to kind of break it down here. But I love how it starts, right? He's like, this is not good for you. God's working with some really messed up stuff. But look what he does. He says in verse 13, but now, you who are afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes, it wasn't you. It wasn't how good you were. It wasn't how much potential you had. It wasn't God looking at you and going, ooh, you're really good building materials. I want to start working with you. He looked at you and he goes, I love you, so I'm going to bring you near by my blood. You outsiders who didn't deserve this, you people who were lost and hopeless without God, I'm going to shed my blood for you and I'm going to offer you a new way. It didn't belong to you, the Messiah, but I'm still going to die for you anyways. And there's this depth to what he's saying because as he begins to unfold this, he goes, look, let me pick back up that construction metaphor. And in verse 14, he goes, he says there that basically it's demo time. He says, he broke down the middle wall of separation. Having broken down the middle wall of separation, some of your Bibles and other translations might say the dividing wall. What's he talking about there? Well, first of all, there's a separation between us and God. But there was also separation between Jews and Gentiles, between people who were insiders and people who were outsiders. The Jews would look at the Gentiles and there was enmity. He uses that word later on here, enmity between the two. Enmity simply means to be in the opposite camp of someone else and not a good camp. It's the opposite of friendship. It's a root word that comes from hatred. And it's not necessarily this emotion of hatred. It's like, no, you're in the state of people who are hating God, the opposite of God. And then there's other people, the Jews, who were following God, so to speak, through the law and through the covenants. There are God's people and not God's people. And he's going, you guys had division between the two of you. So much so, the Jews, I mean, they would daily pray and thank God that they weren't, these guys were arrogant and prideful in their prayers. They would thank God that they weren't a dog, they weren't a woman, and they weren't a Gentile. Sorry, that offends a lot of people in here, but like, that's what they would pray. They had this hatred, this despising of the Gentiles. They didn't want to touch them, really. You know, Pharisees, if you touched a Pharisee, they would go and clean and wash themselves ceremonially. It's like, it was like, stay away from me, you Gentiles. Why? Because you think different, you worship different, you view the world differently than us. You're not God's chosen people. And there was this huge division between the two. And Paul's dealing with this church, and I'm sure the division was felt there too. By people who are going, yeah, we're insiders and you're outsiders. We're good, you're bad. You think like this, we think like that. And he says there was enmity. Now they literally, as he says that in verse 14, that there was a wall that was torn down. The Jews right away would think, oh, I know what you're talking about. It was the wall. There was a wall at their Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the way the temple kind of worked is when you came up the mount to the temple, there was an outside court, and they called it the courtyard of the Gentiles. That meant regular Gentiles could kind of go in and pay their homage or respect to God, but they couldn't go past a certain wall, a balustrade that was all the way around. It was about a 4 or 5 foot wall that they've uncovered, and it went all the way around the temple, and it separated Gentiles from coming in and actually worshiping God. They couldn't bring sacrifices in. They couldn't go in and see the priests do all the things that they did and the incense and go into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't see any of that. They had to stay way on the outside. It's like, it's as if we were just to say, hey, we've got the inside sanctuary here, and then there's those people out on the patio, right? We're not going to let them into the air. Hi, guys. You know, anyways, like, they had that type of a separation, literally. Okay, and around the wall, they had these stones, and they've actually uncovered these stones. And on these stones, there was 13 stones that were written around the wall, around the temple. And on these stones, they had this nice welcome sign for the Gentiles. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue." How's that for a welcome to church sign, right? Hey, if you're an outsider, you don't get to go beyond this or else you're going to die. Welcome, right? Like, that was the type of animosity they had towards each other. We're the insiders. You're the outsiders. We think this way. You think that way. We look at the world this way. We were born into this group and this country and this privilege. You weren't. Therefore, stay away. Therefore, we're in. And so Paul's addressing that, and he goes, do you understand what happened? And this is kind of a two-part way that God did something here. Do you understand what happened when God started building? When Jesus died on that cross, that wall was torn down, he says. The middle wall of separation, they all would have thought of this right away, where the Gentiles weren't allowed in to worship God, where the Gentiles weren't allowed in to closeness and connection with God, is now gone. He goes, when God started working, this was a construction project. He started demoing things. He started demoing the things that separated people. And he says in verse 14 at the beginning there, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." He goes, you guys were separate. You guys were divided. You guys had different views. You guys, there was nothing you could connect over. And therefore, there's this enmity, this animosity towards each other, but I'm going to give my life. And it doesn't say that he just gave them peace. It doesn't say that he negotiated peace. It doesn't say that he taught about peace, which, I mean, those are all good things. It says that he himself became the peace that we needed. You kind of have to think about peace for a moment when you think of this, right? Think of the groups in the world and think about how we try to discover and find peace in this world. Right? Look at the Middle East right now. And look at the warring and the bombing and the fighting that's been going on from centuries and centuries. And what do we show up and what do we kind of try and do? Not just America, just I'm talking about people in the world. It's like we either A, protest. We think that we can just tell people to have peace, right? Like, you know, you 60s and 70s kids, right? Your peace signs and your protests. And it's like, that's great and all. But you can't just protest people into peace. You can't just, you know, by just yelling, hey, why don't we all just get along? We don't suddenly just all get along, right? It doesn't just happen. There's a hostility between two people. And it also doesn't just work when you show up and we've got our ceasefires, and we've got all this, and you just show up and you flex your muscles. You just go, hey, if you get out of line, if you two don't knock it off, we're going to beat you up, and we're going to sanction you, and we're going to do this. It doesn't actually create peace between two people with hostility between each other. You can temporarily call them, you can subjugate them, but in the end, what's going to happen is what has always happened. Peace is not going to last. And what Paul says is, Jesus understood that. Jesus knew exactly what it was at the core of each and every single one of us that keeps us from actually having peace with each other. And he says, he didn't just tell you to have peace. He didn't just negotiate. He didn't just whine at you or flex his muscles and tell you to get in line and do what I say. No, it says that he himself, he died. He took your sin upon himself. He exchanged your life, if you would, judgment for his. And on that cross, he became our peace. And when you come to him, suddenly the thing that divides you between someone else, well, that thing might still be there, but he says, you now have peace in him. And it's radically different than anything else in this world. It's so vital. He himself is our peace, right? The greatest problem isn't that Jews and Gentiles just couldn't get along. Isn't just people can't get along. The greatest problem in the end, to start here, is that between us and God, there was separation. There was sin. There was a heart that did its own thing. There was people that did the wrong things when they should have been following God. And he says, when you come to me, I give you a new heart. When you come to me, I give you a new life. When you come to me, Jesus, I become something that you couldn't be on your own. I become the way that you transform, that you change. And suddenly now, when you have peace with me, you can have peace with other people. You see, verse 15 says there was enmity, right? As he talks about it there, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And then it says at the end there, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He goes, there was enmity, there was that division, that hatred. You were in the wrong camp from each other. And there was no way that you two were going to just get along. And some people just think that, look, if I'm going to have peace with someone, and this is kind of the world's view of peace. If you're going to have peace with other people, then they just need to be like you, right? They need to think like you. They need to have your views in life. They need to have your, you know, speak like you, understand the world like you. And that's kind of how we look at peace. So we get into our little camps of people just like us. People who vote like me, people who act like me, people who like the same sports as me, and we think that brings about peace because all of us are the same. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I took the two and I made something new. He goes, I didn't take Gentiles and tell them to be more Jewish. And I didn't take Jews and say, hey, you guys need to calm it down a little bit. You need to be more Gentile. Right? I didn't just pour you two together and say you can keep some of your traits and some of your traits and let's just get along and let's make this new thing. He goes, no, I made something totally new. I think sometimes we kind of think of it like, you know, it's like when I make my coffee this morning. I'm too much of a wuss to drink straight black coffee, right? I get too jittery with all the caffeine. And so I make this half-calf drink. Right, and it's a total waste of stuff because I take 1K cup of caffeine and 1K cup of decaf, and I get 2 cups each, and then a third cup where I pour my coffee and I take my half or my decaf and I pour my full calf and I make half calf, right in the middle, some kind of and I throw away all the wasted stuff that I didn't use. Right, it's giant waste. I admit, I don't drink a lot of coffee. God didn't do that with us. He didn't go, oh, you're part Jewish. And also you're part Gentile, and let's mix in a little bit of that, and let's mix in a little. He goes, no, no, no. If you pay attention there to the end of verse 15, what does it say? It says, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He goes, you want to know how I'm going to bring peace between people who don't get along, between people who don't see the world the same? Between people who view things differently, between people who are insiders and outsiders, he goes, I'm not going to tell you to be more like them, and I'm not going to tell them to be more like you. I'm going to make something brand new. I'm going to do something that you haven't seen before. In the early church, there's a few quotes of people who, they actually had this view in the early church. They called this the third race of man. There was the Jews, the Gentiles, and this new third race. And it's essentially kind of what Paul is saying here. He's like, I'm going to create something new that takes everything and it wipes it clean. It says, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your views are politically. It doesn't matter this. It doesn't matter that. He goes, I'm going to make one new man, and it's all going to be bonded and brought together over what? Jesus, the one who is our peace. You see, suddenly now, the Jews and the Gentiles can get along. Suddenly now, people who are from all these different cultures and different regions, suddenly now, they fit. Not because they have to take all these things, not because they have to be so radically different and from the same place and look the same and sound the same and dress the same. He goes, no, none of that matters. Because all of you are now one new man in Jesus. Paul's going to later on in chapter 3, as we get into it next week, he's going to call this the church. The church simply, in the first century, earlier around the time of Jesus and before then, the church was a word that just meant the assembly of people. But as Christians began referring to themselves, and as Paul and as the authors of the New Testament began referring to the assembling of God's people together, the word church took on a whole new meaning. It meant God's new people. It meant the new way that God was working. John Stott, an author and a pastor, I was going through his commentary this week, he entitled his Ephesians commentary, God's New Society. And I think that's a great way to put it. It's a new society, a new people group, a new thing that God did that was radically different from any other thing that he had done in the past. And so Paul, as he's laying this out, and we'll get into a picture of that in just a moment here, he's saying, you got to understand that God tore down the walls. He became our peace, and he made something new, one new man, a new people group that was going to be radically different from any other group before. The people of God were people from all over the place, were people from different cultures and societies and places and everything. They all suddenly fit together. And then he says there in verse, as he gets to the end there, in verse 18, he says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So a great way of capping that up. He goes, understand this, no one else is accessing the Father except the way that I've laid out here. Yes, in the past, when they didn't have Jesus, the Jews accessed the Father through the temple and their sacrifices and what they did there. He goes, but no longer is that the way that people are going to access the Father. It's through the Spirit. And you got to see the beauty of this, because there's kind of the Trinity in full picture here. The Son, Jesus, dies to bring your life before God. The Spirit, it says, gives you access to the Father. That word there for access, it says, brings you in. It's another way to say that. And then the Father receives you in. He goes, all of God is at work to bring you, to have a relationship, to be restored with, to have something new that you would never have in any other way. And that now, through Jesus, is the only way. There's never again going to be another way. It's Him and Him alone. And as He leads us there, He now kind of, in the final few verses, in verses 19 through 22, He winds this down with an amazing picture, ultimately, of what God is building. If you want to see this as they would, it says in verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul goes, yeah, you guys want a picture? You want to truly understand what God is doing? He goes, remember when I was telling you what losers you were? Okay, look at where you're at now because of what Jesus has done for you. Look at how he's torn down the mess of your lives. He's torn down the walls that separated you, and now he's brought you all in together. You Jews, you couldn't keep the law, you didn't deserve it. You Gentiles, you were outsiders, you didn't know God, the promises didn't belong to you. But he goes, now you guys are fellow citizens. You're insiders. This belongs to you. And he goes, members of the household of God. He's like, you belong here. You're a member here. He's like, this isn't something based on, you got to apply to be into this thing. You've got to do certain things. He's like, no, based on what Jesus Christ has done for you, you now belong in what God is doing in this world. And what is he doing? He goes, well, it's built upon the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and the prophets. He's going, there were ones that came, having witnessed Jesus and seen what he's doing, that in the first century, they proclaimed God's revelation about Jesus. They gave us the gospel, right? They gave us the scriptures in the New Testament, and that's the foundation that everything's built up from. But then in verse 20, he also tells you what it's built around, right? What does he say there? He says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I love that. Because he's going, yeah, God's doing a new building, but understand this, everything is built around this one thing. Now, a cornerstone, we don't see them as much in buildings nowadays, but in kind of masonry buildings of the past and in history, in the temples that they would see in their day and age, and most of the big civic buildings that they had, you were to build something, you would first set what they call a cornerstone out there. And the cornerstone was perfectly shaped, perfectly directed, because it brought two walls together over it. And it would, if these two walls were off, it was the first stone you would put down, and the walls would be built into it. It would determine the direction. It would determine the size. It would determine everything about the building was this cornerstone. And so if you had a cornerstone that was chipped off, or it was too small for the building you were about to make, or it was angled the wrong way, the whole building would topple down. It was a mess. And so the cornerstone kind of set the direction of everything else. By having the right cornerstone, the entire building went up, and the entire building held together, because if that cornerstone was big enough, you could have bigger bricks and blocks that were putting together. And the entire thing worked because of this cornerstone. They would see that. And he says, I want you to understand that at the core of you, the church, at the core of what God is building and putting together with people that don't fit and don't belong, the only thing that's going to hold all this together, well, it's Jesus and him alone. He's going, you're not getting your direction from things outside. You're not looking to the culture and you're not responding to that, and that's what the church needs to be. You're not looking to politics. You're not looking to be the church that's focused and centered on the family. And, you know, we have all these different things in Christianity that I think sometimes we get a little too into, or a little too focused on. But he goes, I want you to understand that the core, the center, the everything of the church, the people that God is building, is only Jesus and him alone. He sets your direction. He sets your tone. That's why the apostles and the prophets, their message. That's why we go through the scriptures and we're looking at what Paul, one of the apostles, says about Jesus here, because it's our direction. It's our guidance. It's our compass as we look to Jesus and understand him. And now he says, from having him as your base and your foundation and your focus, everything goes up from there. He says he's building you, and I love that in verse 21. He's building the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. I love that. He's like, you know what God's really ultimately doing as he's building a project? He's putting together a temple. Now, you can't miss how shocking that would have been for that Ephesian group in there, right? The Ephesians and anyone in their day and age, they didn't look at temples like we look at temples, right? Temples to us are just kind of buildings. I heard somebody come in this last week and they go, oh, what a nice church temple you have here. And I'm like, this isn't a temple. I mean, we got a bunch of Egyptian decorations out in the hallway. It's far from a temple. But like for them, a temple was more than a church building or anything like that. A temple was the place where God literally like met with people. They brought their sacrifices, their offerings, their worship, everything they had to the temple to present them and lay them out before God. The temple in their society, in the way, even in the Ephesian, you know, Roman society there, it was like the temple was where gods dwelt, where gods were in the midst. And Paul goes, yeah, don't miss that. You guys, not a building, are where I dwell. Right? For them, this would have been wild. They had, in the ancient world, they had in Ephesus, the town that they lived in, they had what we call one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right smack dab in the middle of the city. It was called Artemis's Temple. And this temple, of course, they were familiar with the Jewish temple, which was grand and elaborate and beautiful over there in Jerusalem, at least the Jews would have been. But Artemis's temple was next level. This thing was longer than a football field. It was two football fields wide. It had 127 marble columns all along the side. And those things were overlaid by this ceiling that went up sky high. And then you would see this thing, they said, from miles away as you approached Ephesus, because it was made of this white, glittery marble that glittered in the sun. It was overlaid in most areas by gold. It had statues all around it. It had artwork all around it. This thing it blew your mind. You know, when you came to Ephesus and you're like, hey, I'm going on vacation in Ephesus. What are we going to do when we're there? They're not like, hey, you need to go visit Caesarland. It's great, right? Like, or like, go to our food court in the middle. It's really diverse and fun, right? No, everything about Ephesus was like, you need to go to Artemis's temple. The goddess Artemis, this is it. This is the grandest temple in the ancient world. This is wild. And so every time they stepped out of the house, they would look up. There's the temple. Every time they walked in the streets, they would see people proceeding to the temple. And so as Paul is talking about this in their context, in their midst, understand what he's saying. He's going, that grand, great, marvelous building to the gods that you think is so spectacular, God's doing something far better, far grander, far greater. And long after that building had crumbled, which it has, long after the temple in Jerusalem had fallen, which it did, long after those buildings became rubble, God is still building this temple. Because this temple, it's not built of marble. It's not built of stone. It's not built of wood. It's not built of anything that we could put together on our own or make on our own accord. It's built of redeemed lives, of people who have found Jesus, of people who didn't belong, of people who couldn't earn it, of people who were outsiders, who have now been brought in by the blood of Christ. And he goes, you have to understand how amazing this is, because not only that, but these people, these stones, this stuff that God is working with, it's so different. It so doesn't fit anywhere else. It so doesn't belong anywhere else. But because Jesus himself is our peace and our cornerstone, suddenly all these weird, quirky stones, which is us, suddenly they fit and they belong and they're at home. And the things that you look at and you go, ah, I could never connect with that person. Ah, they're not like me. Ah, they don't think like me. They suddenly can fit with you because of one thing and one thing alone. And it's not your views and your philosophies on culture and politics and all the things we get into. It's not your personal views on homeschooling versus public schooling. It's not how you raise your kids. It's not what you think about the family. It's not gender issues. It's not all that. What it is that brings us together is Jesus Christ and him alone. And he goes, when you get that, there's light. When you get that, God is there literally dwelling in the midst of you. You see, for them, they viewed temples as like, we need to go there to experience God. We need to get into that building. We need a certain environment. And that's why they made these things so spectacular and so beautiful and so glorious. If you've been to certain ancient temples, you're like, wow, the scale and the beauty of these things. It's like, nah, God's not impressed by that. You know what he's impressed by? People who are willing to be honest about themselves, admit they need help, and allow him to come in and change their lives. That's what he wants to use to work with. That's what he builds with. And when he builds that, he builds something that lasts. When we get off from that, when we lose sight of our base, as we kind of put this together now and apply it to our lives, when we lose focus of the fact that we're outsiders, at least we started as outsiders, when we lose focus of the fact that we're people in desperate need of a help, of a savior, of someone to step into our midst and say, I can help you where you can't do it on your own. When we lose sight of that, we lose sight of what God really wants to work with. I mean, in the church, it gets ugly when we lose sight of that. And I hope you're not someone that's been burned by people in the church who have been proud or arrogant, but let's be honest, it's a construction site, and we're all under construction. And at times it creeps in. At times it creeps in like we deserve this, like that's my seat in the church and that's my parking spot and who are these people and why are they wearing that and why aren't they doing that, right? At times we can look at other churches and go, well, they don't do things like our church. Why do they have women pastors and why, oh, that's a seeker friendly and wow, that's that. And we can start pointing the fingers and we can start putting up the walls that Jesus died to tear down. Look, here's the thing. We come here and we look at the scriptures. We do the best we can with what God's revealed to us. But at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to give us peace, bring us peace, make us fit with each other is Jesus and Him alone. And if I lose sight of my need for Him, first and foremost, the first thing Paul calls us to do, then suddenly I'm not going to fit with anyone else because I'm going to throw up walls all over the place. I'm going to throw up walls. And I heard one pastor say, it was the saddest thing, one pastor say that if you don't vote this way, you can't be a Christian. It's just something Jesus never, ever said. Some kind of wall that you're throwing up that Jesus died to tear down. Now, we all have our views and we all vote certain ways, and that's great. That's something that Jesus in your relationship is going to lead you to do. But as we gather as His people, you know what matters the most more than anything else? It's Jesus. And so in here, that's what we're going to focus on. That's what we're going to look at. That's who we're going to worship. That's why we gather together. It's not about the lights. It's not about the building. I mean, that's why it's totally awesome that they put up, you know, these Egyptian decorations here for the kids next week, because God's not impressed by our building anyways. This is just a place for us to gather together. Where He really is in the midst of us, is in the midst of us serving and loving on each other, in the midst of us reaching out and making other people. Because if you're in tune with this, if you're in tune with the fact that you need grace, you treat other people with grace, don't you? Right? If you're in tune with the fact that you need mercy, you treat other people with mercy. If you're in tune with the fact that none of this belongs to you, that you started as an outsider, you look at outsiders and you're like, hey, jump on in, because I don't even know why I'm here. I don't deserve this. I don't belong here. Except for the blood of Jesus Christ, none of this belongs to me. But when we lose sight of that, it's like, ugh, it gets ugly. It gets dark. It gets off track. We suddenly just kind of, we put up walls where they shouldn't be. It reminds me of an old picture by, you guys have probably seen this before, and even Pastor Dave's talked about it, but Vincent van Gogh painted this beautiful picture called The Starry Night. You guys all remember that picture if you've ever seen it, with the swirls in the sky and the sky, and he painted it of this French town that he was looking out from his asylum window and painting in 1889. And as he was in this asylum, he was in there for mental health problems, he looked out his window and he painted this beautiful picture of a starry sky with these cypress trees and this beautiful town below and all these lights. But you'll notice right in the middle of the town was a church. That was symbolic. It was important for Vincent van Gogh as a painter, because before he was a painter, he had tried to go into the ministry. His father was a Dutch Reformed pastor who was wealthy, who was kind of like high Christian person in the church, and he had this great esteemed reputation, and Vincent van Gogh wanted to go into ministry as well. And he got assigned to pastor in a town with a bunch of coal miners and blue-collar workers. And as he went into town and began to connect with them and wanted to teach them about Jesus, he saw the like separation between him, this high-to-do guy with, you know, prestige and a background and an education and all that, and these guys who were coal workers. And so he began to sell all his stuff. He began to live like one of them. And the church heard of it, and the church goes, oof, that's not good. And they pulled him out of the ministry. They go, that's embarrassing. That's a bad look for us. That's not an esteemed, prestigious, put-together pastor look. And so they pulled him out of the ministry. And he was so disillusioned by that. He was so thrown off by that that over the next 10 years, he began painting. He looked for a different way to kind of express himself. He wrestled with God, and we find throughout his writings that he wrestled with God. We don't know where he ended up. But in the picture of the Starry Night, if you go back to that picture, if you think of it, right in the center of the town is the church. Except there's one different thing about the church. Every other house in the city has lights on. Everything except the church, which was dark. And it was a reflection for him of what the church had become at his time. People who had lost sight of what truly matters. People who had lost sight of where they had come from and who it is that brought them together. People who had lost sight of their cornerstone, their peace, Jesus. And I look at that picture and sometimes I reflect on this because I pray for our church all the time that we would be a church with our light on. That we would be people who have an appreciation, a humility, a thankfulness to understand where we're all from, to understand what messes we are, and to welcome other people into our midst. To say to people who feel like they're outsiders, who don't belong to God, who struggle, who wrestle, who have questions, not, hey, you don't belong here because we're put together and we're good and we've got all the answers and we're so smart and we read our Bibles and we're not like you, but to say, yeah, we love reading our Bibles. We love worshiping together. We love serving because we love Jesus. And he's all that matters to us. He's where we get our light from. And Jesus says that when you guys are focused on me, when I'm your foundation, that's the dwelling place of God. And all throughout the scriptures, it talks about us personally being indwelt by God. But he says corporately, the church, it's something special that he looks at in this world and he goes, I'm building something greater than you can ever imagine. But keep your eyes on me. Keep serving. Keep plugging away. Don't keep your eyes on a person. Don't keep your eyes on a pastor. Don't keep your eyes on any other thing going on around you. Keep your eyes on me and there'll be light. There'll be something there that I can work with. There'll be people that I'm going to add to that because this is where the hope is of knowing God in this world. And so as we close here, it's just an encouraging look. Number one, to be honest, to be real with ourselves. Number two, to find peace in Jesus alone. We'll all fit together if we do that. Number three, to take that into this world, to allow people to experience God's presence in our midst. And so let's pray. God, thank you so very much that you would step up and step into the lives of people like us. Sinners, people far from you, people who don't belong. You'd give your life so that we do belong. Give your life so that we'd find home with you, your people. And I know we all struggle with things. I know we all wrestle with things. I know people have encountered the church and it hasn't been a great experience for them, but I just pray for us here at Pacific Hills that you would shape us and mold us in a way where all the things that maybe separate some of us, maybe keep us from focusing on you, fade away. That we would appreciate what you've done for us, Jesus, because none of us could do that for ourselves. I pray if there's anyone in here today that feels like an outsider from you, an outsider from this church body, I'd pray that they'd realize and hear your Spirit speaking to them, that he wants to pull them, drive them, give them access to the Father. It comes through what they do with Jesus, your Son. If they would just accept him into their heart, Lord, there's nothing else they need to do other than know that they're insiders with you now, that they belong, that they're at home. I pray that we would be a place where, God, you're working that out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.